Well, good morning.
Good morning.
Let me ask you a question. I want you to raise your hands. How many of you are night persons? Put your hands up. I thought so. How many of you are morning persons? Put your hands up and keep them up. Will the rest of you look around? These are the significant people of this generation. Have you ever discovered how many night owls marry morning doves? God has a fantastic sense of humor. I think from in utero, I have been a morning person and I married a night owl and we had some fascinating adjustments. Along around 9:30 in the morning, Jean's third cup of coffee, her second brain cell would come on. Ten o'clock at night, any normal person turning into a pumpkin, she, a creative writer, is banging away on a typewriter, pulling out a script. Listen to this, Howie. I'd be zonked. Then we got four kids, and would you believe I only got 1 1/4 morning persons out of the lot? Kind of depressing, isn't it? I asked my older daughter, Barb, some time ago, hey, Barb, how about getting up and watching the sunrise with me? She said, Daddy, if God intended people to watch the sunrise, he would have scheduled it a lot later in the day. On Monday night, we barely got our foot in the door in examining this exciting, albeit exacting, subject of the dynamics of discipleship. We are seeking to ask and answer three basic questions. The first question we entertained was why? Why be concerned? Why be involved in this thing called discipleship? We discovered two reasons which conspire to build a convincing case. Discipleship is not an option. It is an essential. It is not nice. It is absolutely necessary. First, we discovered we must make disciples because this is the command of the risen head of the church. And not to do it is deliberate disobedience to a clear-cut, revealed plan of the head of the church. Secondly, we discovered that we must make disciples because the early church practiced it, and we see it so graphically and vividly in the life of the Apostle Paul. Wherever he went, with whomever he was involved, it was always a ministry of multiplication which was in the forefront of his thinking. Now today we want to ask and answer the second question, namely, what? What is discipleship? If we are called to make disciples, precisely what are we making? When one mentions discipleship, in my judgment, there is more confusion per square inch on this subject than almost anyone I know. Because discipleship has become a faddistic term. It's the in thing. You become spiritually chipped if you've got a discipleship program. It's the shibboleth to get over Jordan. I asked a pastor some time ago, you got a discipleship program? He said, a what? I said, are you doing what Jesus told us to do when he said make disciples? Oh, yeah, he said, I got to get into that. He said, and as he went on, it occurred to me what he was really saying is I had one, but the wheels fell off. See, for many people, it's simply a new label for an empty bottle. So we take the old sagging program, jack it up, and put a new label on it. My friend, it makes no difference if you change the label on an empty bottle. Now, I believe the finest way to refine a subject is to define it. What discipleship is will determine what you do. You see, you cannot make proper use of anything until you know what it's made for. That's true of a sailboat or a safety pen. I hold in my hand a felt tip pen, ideal for the purpose for which it was designed. But if I should choose to use this as a screwdriver, not only does it not accomplish that purpose, but if I should use it for that objective, it will ruin it for the purpose for which it was made. So let's see if we can get a clear-cut definition in our mind of discipleship. First of all, a disciple is a learner. That's the meaning of the word mathetes. A learner. A disciple is a learner. And if that's true, then my first objective is to develop a group of people whose primary characteristic is teachability. Well, you see, often that's conspicuous by its absence in our evangelical churches. These people have been educated beyond their intelligence. I've been teaching for over 35 years in a graduate institution, and frequently I have been asked, what do you look for most in a student? This is it. See, I couldn't care less how much a student knows. What I'm really concerned about is how much he or she desires to learn. You show me a person with a teachability spirit, and I will show you an individual for whom the ceiling is unlimited. Now, I want you to turn in your Bibles to Matthew. Matthew chapter 11. Verses 28 through 30. Matthew 11, 28 through 30. Come unto me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you burnout. You know that great verse? That's the reversed standard version. Take my yoke upon you and learn. There it is in its form, in its verb form. When you become a believer, you are committed to a process of learning. But please note, learn from me, not a nice set of ideas, but learn a person. For I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your soul. You'd never know that watching most Christians. They are neurotic in their activity. And this is just an aside, but it is my judgment. I have often wondered if maybe the reason more young people are not interested in going into the ministry is that they've been watching you and me. And it's not a live option. Watching a pastor, watching a missionary, watching a parachurch leader, maybe watching a layman who's in the power structure of a local church, coming unglued, knowing nothing of the rest that Jesus Christ promised to give. He explains, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. The spiritual realm, men and women, as long as you live, you learn. And as long as you learn, you live. If you stop learning today, you stop impacting tomorrow. You see, you never graduate as a disciple. You are always en route. And yet the thing that shakes me up is how many people who have been saved for many years, often over 50 or 55, are essentially sliding for home. They're reaching for the bench.
They're telling me, Brother Hendricks, I just got a few years and 2 months and 4 days till retirement.
So I say, really? What are you going to do then?
Oh, nothing.
That sounds exciting. Do you want me to prepare the box now? Ladies and gentlemen, you may retire from a job, but you never retire from the Christian life and ministry. And I think one of the great untapped reservoirs in a body of Christ is people who are 50, 60, 70 and an older, who've got an experience base, who really know what the name of the game is, finally, and who could and should be tearing the generation apart. And they're reaching for the bench. When I was a student at Wheaties College, I had a professor who made a profound impact. Unquestionably the most brilliant human being I have ever been exposed to. And I had to work in the dining hall in the morning, and so I would come by his home 5:30, and there he'd be, poring over his books. And I would stay at the library in the evening to take advantage of the evening library hours and come by 10:30, and there he would be, poring over his books. And I'm honest. I'd rather listen to this professor unprepared than the average one I've had prepared to the hill. And one day he invited me to his home for lunch, and after lunch we went into the living room, and I said, "Doctor, would you mind if I ask you a question?" He said, "Of course not." I said, "What keeps you studying? You never stop studying." And I will never forget his answer. Mark me for life. He said, "Howie, I would rather have my students and the people who are exposed to my life drink from a running stream than from a stagnant pool." May I ask you, from what are your people drinking? Old, dry, stale, dead sermons? Have you got any fresh bread? You know, have you been into the presence of God as we worship this morning in singing and have been so vitally in contact with a living God that you can scarcely wait to get into a pulpit or a teaching situation to share the reality? So people are constantly asking me, knowing my age, and I'm really not that old. I just look that way. They're constantly asking me exciting things like, "Is Jean your first wife?" Three students came to me this past week before I left for Colorado Springs. They said, "Prof, can we ask you a very personal question?" I said, "Certainly. I'm not sure I'll answer it, but you can ask it." I said, "How come you are always, always so excited?" You know, that's the strangest question I've ever been asked. How do you keep from getting excited? You must work at it. Sir Walter Moberly wrote a book you ought to read sometime entitled The Crisis in the University, in which he leveled a tremendous charge at us as evangelicals for our lack of gospel penetration on the university campus. And in that book he made this statement. He said, "If 1/10 of what you believe is true, you ought to be 10 times as excited as you are." Did you hear what he said? You take your doctrinal statement, reduce it to 1/10, and if that 1/10 is what you claim it to be, you ought to be 10 times as excited as you are. But most of us are not excited by the truth, we're embalmed by the truth. Biblically literate people know that when you go to church
you go to school.
You don't go there to be entertained. You go there to be educated and equipped. And yet I am convinced the average layman, I'm talking about with reasonable intelligence, sometimes very competent and communicative in their field, when they go to church, they throw their mind into neutral. Used to teach a class for professional men, and I had a man in the class who was graduated from the Massachusetts Institute of Technology, several advanced degrees, very articulate and highly sought after in his field. And the old boy would come and he'd fold his hands like this and look at me with these great big goo-goo eyes. So one day we were having some Christian fellowship, coffee and donuts. Just like they had in the New Testament. And I said to him, I understand you've been to MIT. He said, that's right. I said, you enjoy it? Oh, very, very stimulating. He said, it's good. Did you ever take any notes there? You mean at MIT? Yeah. Oh, certainly. Reams of them. Good. Find them helpful? Oh, very helpful. It's my bread and butter. It's my lifeline. Good. Did you ever think of taking any notes here? You mean here? In the Bible class? Yeah. No, I said, I never thought of that. That's a good idea. I thought it was. So next week he comes with a clipboard. Man, he's taking questions. By the time we get to the end of the hour, the guy's catapulted out of the chair. Hey, Hendricks, I got a question. And he hasn't stopped asking questions since. Because suddenly he was catapulted from the lunatic fringe right to the heart of the process. And I don't have the gift of prophecy, but I can guarantee you that when I get back to my office next week, the first thing my secretary will say to me is, he called. So you watch what happens in your preaching. Many of you men are piling guilt on yourself in your preaching. Your preaching is excellent. But there's no adequate context for that preaching. Those people are coming. And they think they have performed their duty when they see you at the door, what I call the glorification of the worm ceremony, and come by and shake your hand and say, Pastor, it was wonderful. And I have the strongest urge to say, really, what did I say? And if their life depended on it, they couldn't tell you. See, that's the one grand hour for tuning out. But watch what happens when they got a Bible class out at the university in a fraternity where the guys there went for their throat. Watch what happens to him when he comes next Sunday. Why, man, he's liable to blow your mind to take some notes. And afterwards say, hey, Pastor, could I get together? I got to ask some questions this week. That really I can't answer. Would you help me? See, he has become a new person. He's become a learner. Now, I want you to bear in mind that learning is always changing. And it's changing three areas. It's first of all changing thinking. A couple of us had a fascinating discussion in one of the breaks. In my judgment, if you want to change a person permanently, you've got to change their thinking, not their behavior. Because if you do not change their thinking and you merely change their behavior, what they will do will be very superficial and very short-lived, and they will never understand why they are doing what they are doing. And that's the fastest route to burnout I know. See, I've got to overhaul a person's mindset and think of what you are up against, you guys. This is why I'm on your team. You've got the hardest communication task on planet Earth. And if it were not for supernatural invasion, you ought to resign because you can't pull it off. Ever occur to you that the average person in your congregation, the average person in America, now spends 7 1/4 hours every day in front of a television set?
See, that's a massive dose of the plug-in drug. And then they come to hear you. So what do you do? You say, well, you know, Jesus said, you want to save your life? Oh, yeah, sure, Pastor. Good. Throw it away. Throw it away. Pastor, don't you know you only go around once in life and you got to grab all the gusto you can get? I say, really? I don't think I remember Jesus saying that. The interesting thing is, in your church and mine, we've got people who wouldn't drink a drop of Slitz, but they're shot through with that philosophy. And they don't even know where they picked it up. See, you and I are teaching the Word of God. And as we heard last night, my friend, this calls for a radical, revolutionary lifestyle. And I'm working with people who think the name of the game is bed hopping. And I'm going to teach them, don't live like the pagans. God has called you to live clean and holy and not to get messed up sexually. And when he says, don't commit adultery, it's not because he's trying to ruin your sex life. It's because he's trying to preserve it for what he created it to accomplish and what we tend to prostitute. See, I've got to brainwash him with a biblical perspective. Second, I've got to change his feelings, and we are really behind in this. Howie, some of the things you were sharing with us in those opening times of worship, I hope you men and women are picking up. We are, as a group of people, emotionally handicapped people. Our heads are developed like this, and our hearts are like this. Because most of us are scared spitless of emotionalism, which, by the way, is emotions out of control. And anything out of the control is not of the Spirit. But when you repudiate emotionalism, make sure you understand God created us as emotional beings who've got to feel and who've got to respond. And that's our problem. You see, we've got so many people in our community who don't know what to get excited about. So what are they excited about? They're excited about their boat. Now that's really something to get excited about. If a pagan neighbor, he's a physician. Every time I go by, he says, come on over and look at my boat. Last time he got 38 coats of wax in that. Is how you can comb your hair in this. Well, you can't, but... And he's like a little kid with a fire engine. My friend, that's life to him. And don't take away his toy. Don't take away his bottle. Don't take away his anesthetic to deaden the life pain of an empty life. My friend, if you were planning to go to hell, what would you get excited about? But the problem is, I all too frequently find I'm excited about the same thing that he is. And I'm headed for an altogether different destination. Greatest curse on the college scene today has pervaded the whole society, and that's apathy. Hard to get anybody excited. And sometimes we're setting a very poor pace. Boy, I hope when you get up in a pulpit that, man, you are frothing at the mouth. And if not, then you need Spurgeon's counsel. He said to a young man who came to him and said, Mr. Spurgeon, how can I preach as excitedly and as effectively as you do? He said, son, it's easy. Get a can of kerosene, pour it over you, and light a match. And people will come and watch you burn. See, if you can't get excited about it, why should anybody else? You listen to some of these testimonies, they really drive me up the wall. And we call him Brother Schmatzkoff to come up and give a word for Jesus. So he comes up and says, you know, it's so exciting to be a Christian? You know, I have the strongest urge to say, hey, friend, don't tell anybody, okay? See, feeling is a process of maturation in which you learn to love what God loves and hate what God hates. You know what God loves? People. And you know what He hates? Sin. And we got the whole thing balled up because we love sin and hate sinners. Well, that's too convicting. Let's move on. Third, you've got to change behavior, but notice where it comes. You show me a person who is thinking clearly. You show me a person who is feeling deeply. And now I will show you a person who has a basis for behaving consistently. See, I want this person's life to be changed. 2 Corinthians 5:17 says, therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new. You guys memorize the scripture? He is a new. The old and the old and the new has come. Is that true in our people's lives? See, that's why it all goes stale under people, even people saved 27 years. Because they don't know that Jesus Christ is to be the center of their life. Therefore, it's to affect their business life. Does it? No. We call him a Christian businessman. He's not a Christian businessman. He's a businessman who happens to be a Christian. Nothing Christian about him. In fact, he will tell you, oh, Hendricks, don't gang that trip on me, you know. Man alive, if I were competing against Christians, then I could be honest. You know, but I'm competing against the pagans. She loves that favorite verse from 3 Thessalonians, when in Rome, do as the Romans. Put that in your pack. How about his family? She ran into a guy some time ago, tried to impress me, he hadn't sinned for the last 8 years. I have the strongest urge to say, man, let me have 5 minutes with your wife. See, I'm here to tell you, if your Christianity doesn't work at home, it doesn't work. Don't export it. And it's a piece of cake to come up here and preach and teach the word to you, but boy, it's another assignment to go home and live it in the city of Dallas. And when your wife or your husband or your kids come to me and say, hey, my dad's a man of God. He's not a perfect man, but he is progressing. And the reason I'm interested in Christianity is because of the dynamic that I see at work, the change that only God could bring in my father's life. See, it affects every area of life. It even affects your sex life. We even got to praise the Lord over here out of that one. See, I had a guy whose thinking was so warped, he told me one day, I believe that every time I have intercourse with my wife, the Holy Spirit steps outside the door. So do you think he's really ashamed to observe what he created? I couldn't put that one together. It affects every area of your life. It affects your money. Whoops, till. You know, I love you like crazy. This is why I've devoted my life to you. But I must confess that I have found more materialism among God's servants than I have had among some of the richest people in the city of Dallas. See, because it has nothing to do with what you have. It has everything to do with what has you. And the sin of the rich is greed, and the sin of the poor is envy. And this is why I say to a person who says to me, I'm planning to go into the ministry. I say, really? Why? Well, I think I make a good living there. I say, I got news for you, friend. You don't have the intellectual qualifications for the job. If you go into the ministry for money, you are moronic. So you got to make that decision at the front end. And I hope, by the way, you're not infecting your kids with this. A lot of kids don't want to go into ministry. So when watching mom gripe and complain and sweat and stew over the fact that they're never really paid enough, and I'm serving Jesus. Second, he's not only a learner, he is a follower. See, the meaning of the word is a learner. The usage of the word is a follower. And I want you to put down Mark chapter 2. Let's begin reading at verse 13. Once again, Jesus went out beside the lake. A large crowd came to him, and he began to teach them. And as he walked along, he saw Levi, the son of Alphaeus, sitting at the tax collector's booth. "Follow me," Jesus told him. Levi got up, dropped his cash register, and followed him. And while Jesus was having dinner at Levi's house, many tax collectors and sinners were eating with him and his disciple. Please note, for there were many who followed him. The word disciple in its usage means one who follows or imitates the life and teaching of another. Moses had disciples, John had disciples, and Jesus had disciples. And you never make a mistake, by the way, doing what Jesus did. In this very context, where did Jesus spend his time? With sinners. Where do you spend your time? See, the only thing that's a fly in the ointment is that there were religious leaders standing around, and they hit the fan and said, "Hey, he's with sinners, therefore ipso facto he is a sinner." He says, "No, you missed it by 3,000 light years. I'm a physician." Where do physicians spend their time? They spend their time in the company of the sick, because that's their calling. My son is involved in an evangelistic ministry in Washington, D.C. He's been working with the FBI and Secret Service. About 8 of those guys trusted Christ as a result of an evangelistic Bible study he had. And these guys are convinced they're going to take the FBI and the Secret Service for Jesus Christ. I hope nobody tells them you can't do that. But you know what he's discovered? Same thing you will discover in terms of Paul's message last night. That the great problem in our generation is not the pagans out there. The pagans are more interested in hearing the gospel than Christians are in sharing it. And the reason is the average Christian has no unsaved friends. Do you? Say, "Well, Brother Hendricks, I'm a pastor. I'm of the cloth." You mean burlap? See, just because you are a pastor does not exempt you from being a Christian. Slept up on you on that one. See, this involves the whole process we understand in education as modeling. Bandura of Stanford has done the most extensive research in this area. And I love his term. He calls modeling the greatest unconscious form of learning. And let me give you an illustration in terms with which most of you can identify. Do you have children? What is it that bothers you most about your kids? I'll tell you, they remind you so much of yourself. "Why are you like that, son?" "Because you're my father." My son was at Dallas Seminary, and we were in a conversation along with a couple of other students, and finally he excused himself because he had an appointment. He's walking down the center of the campus, and all of a sudden the guy standing with me burst into laughter. I said, "What's so funny?" "Look, Prof, look how he walks. He walks just like you. He waddles." And sure enough, here he is. My friend, so help me God, I never once sat down and said, "Bob, don't walk like that. That's normal. Walk like this." The verse was quoted last night, 1 Corinthians 11:1. "Follow me as I follow Christ." I can still remember the first time I contacted the verse. I said, "Paul, you've got to be kidding. There is no way I would ever say that." My friend, whether you ever say it or not, that's exactly what's happening. They're following you. The question is, are you following Christ? See, a discipler is a person following Christ, and the pattern of his life is not the Christian community. It's Jesus Christ. See, most Christians are following the Christian community. That's why when a guy comes to faith, he cleans his act up very rapidly. Because he just watches around. They don't smoke. Oh, cut that one. They don't even curse. Oh, wow. Down that go. And then you get him down so he makes all of the hoops. And I ask you only one question. Is he like Jesus Christ? No, he's like us. But we are so unlike Jesus Christ. And I believe one of the great needs in your church, in my seminary, in whatever sphere in which you are operating, is raising a larger crop of disciples who are willing to break with the herd in order to conform their life to Jesus Christ. I hope you teach your kids that, or you're in serious trouble. I hope you never say to your kids, "Son, don't do that. I'm a preacher." Oh. The most horrible reason I can think of why that kid shouldn't do that. You don't do it because we are committed to Jesus Christ. And if everybody else in the community is doing it and Jesus Christ tells us not to, we are breaking with the crowd. But you see, we're developing a group of people whose primary characteristic we have determined by research is their desire to be liked. And if you want to be liked, you probably won't be much like Jesus Christ. Luke 6, the last part of verse 40, puts it in encapsulated fashion. A pupil, after he is fully trained, will be just like his teacher. How's that grab you? You want to clone people like yourself? Oh, Hendrix, heavens, no. Then you better change yourself. Third, a disciple is not only a learner, he's not only a follower, but by Jesus Christ's own definition, he is a reproducer. He is attempting to reproduce people who have the same characteristics that Jesus Christ has formed in his life. The first of these is, he is obedient. John 8:31-32. To the Jews who had believed him, Jesus said, "If you hold," literally, "if you obey my teaching, you are really my disciples. Then," notice the order, "then you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free." Please note, obedience comes before knowledge. I've got to come into the presence of God and say, "Lord, teach me your truth, no matter what that truth may do to me." Any of you men and women working with new converts and have discovered the sheer unadulterated excitement of a person who reads the Bible and whatever it says, that's what they run off to do? You know, all of a sudden we say, "Oh, hold it, man. Wait, let me explain that to you." And we waltz around the passage with rationalization 749B. Led a guy to Christ some time ago. I said to him, "You have a Bible?" He said, "No, sir, I don't." So I got him a New Testament. I handed it to him. I said, "Read this." So he comes back a week later and he said, "I read it." Well, I said, "I know you read in it, but I mean the whole thing." "No," he said, "I read the whole thing, including the palms in the back." And he said, "I understand there's another part of this thing." You know, referring to the Old Testament. So I get him an Old Testament. And 3 weeks later, he came back having read the whole thing. I have elders in my church, I am convinced, have never read the Bible in its entirety. He's just like a kid with a fire engine. And if God says to him, "Do it," man, he's off to do it. See, that's the key. That's the key. Obedience. The opposite of ignorance in the spiritual realm, men and women, is not knowledge. I don't know when we're going to get over this, but if we don't, it's going to do us in. The opposite of ignorance is not knowledge, it's obedience. To know and not to do is not to know at all. Second, he is a loving individual. John 13, verses 34 and 35. "A new commandment I give you. Love one another." Men and women, there is nothing new about that. The Old Testament is full of commands to love. The newness is in the next statement. "As I have loved you, so you must love one another." That is unconditional love. And our report card is very poor. Much of the love that takes place in the Christian community and much of the love that takes place in Christian homes is conditional love. "I will love you if..." And we put our kids on a performance basis. I get students at the seminary, and it takes me 4 years, and sometimes even in that amount of time, I cannot erase it. I get the most brilliant, gifted human beings you have ever seen. We take the thinnest slice sometimes of the college population. Bring the guy in. He's a graduate of Harvard. The kid's got a straight 4.0. Guy comes highly recommended by a professor who said on the admissions group, "I've been teaching 30-some years in this institution. Never have seen a young man in this kid's leg. And I'm sorry he's going to waste his life in a ministry." And that's a kid in my office saying, "Prof, I'm going to check it to you." I said, "You're going to check it to me? You mean you're leaving?" He said, "That's right." I said, "Why are you leaving?" He said, "I don't really think I have it for the ministry." And I felt like saying, "Boy, we better not tell the rest of the guys around here you don't have it. They'll all be headed for the registrar's office to resign. This kid draws more water than anybody on our campus." But his self-perception is zero. His father's favorite name for him was Dummy. Do you ever get called Dummy with 160 IQ and a top-notch grade average from Harvard? So you begin to believe it. And I happen to believe if you men and women did nothing when you go back, I mean like nothing, but just get off people's backs and on their team, you would revolutionize your ministry. So there's a little kid that you are just willing to put your arms around, cup his head in your hands, look him straight in the eyeballs and say, "Hey, man, great to have you on my team." See, that's what a pastor did to me. He appointed me along with three other guys as his bodyguard. And we always had to sit right here in the front. And every now and then he'd say, "Now, if you people don't behave yourself, I'm going to turn my bodyguard loose on you." We'd sit there, "Boy, go, boy." Now, see, I go home now, you know, I'm preaching the church, and people say, "Oh, Howard,
We're so proud of you.
I've never told them this, you understand, but I have the strongest urge to say, really, lady, you didn't help at all. Because I can name on at hand the number of people in that church who ever impressed me that I was anything other than the brat from 7th Street. But I had a pastor. I had a Sunday school teacher. I had two couples who used to take me home every Sunday for dinner because I had no place to go. I used to listen to all my screwball, fantastic, wild dreams I'd come up with what I was going to do for Jesus. And they'd sit there and say, boy, God's got a great future for you. We're praying for you. Great to have you on the team. See what Jesus says, as I have loved you. Do you ever look at the disciples? Take a look at them afresh. Ask how you'd make out. Next time you're worried about your board, oh, Brother Hendricks, you should see the deacons I have on my board. I say, you should see the people Jesus had on his board. So must you love one another. All men will know that you are my disciples if you pass the theology exam. Notice that in there? You have love for one another. I guess that's what I enjoy about the conferences at the NAVS more than anything else, is that I've never been here, and other than just in casual conversation for information purposes, I don't even know what the denominational label is. You see, we get so partisan, and oh, you are an Episcopalian, huh? See, in our favorite verse is Galatians 6:1. If a brother be overtaken in a fault, you who are spiritual, club him. It's the third characteristic that Jesus gave, and that is, he is a reproducer of a fruitful life. John 15, verses 5, 8, and 16. I am the true vine, you are the branches. If a man abides in me and I in him, he will bear much fruit. For without me, you can do nothing. Now, you know, I've heard this thing taught, and frankly, it comes across as nonsensical. Don't ever tell people, without me, you can do nothing. My friend, without Jesus Christ, you can get a college education. People get it every year. Without Jesus Christ, they make a million. There are hundreds of people in America that have made a million without Jesus Christ. Look at the context. Without Jesus Christ, you cannot bear the fruit of the Spirit. You cannot be like Christ. That's altogether different. So he says, this is to my Father's glory that you bear much fruit, showing, demonstrating yourselves to be my disciple. You didn't choose me, but I chose you and chose you to go and bear fruit. Please note, fruit that will last, that will remain. See, we got so much fruit that's rotting on the vines. It's not permanent fruit. Then the Father will give you whatever you ask in my name. Now let me ask you a question as I ask myself. Are you producing people like that? Are the people in your church learners, followers, not of the Christian community, but of Jesus Christ? Are they reproducers of a lifestyle that is distinctive and marked by the three marks: obedient, loving, fruitful? We've got 42 foreign countries represented on our campus this semester. And one of the most fascinating is the Zulu. I met the Zulus years ago, the first time I went to South Africa. Whenever you see a Zulu man, you will always see three scars parallel on both cheeks. And when a boy is inducted in that initiating ceremony, they make three incisions on each side, and then they take a mixture that will infect, and they infect those three scars so that they become permanent. And you can never come to the place where you deny that you are a Zulu. And Jesus says, I got three of them I'd like to mark into you. Obedient, loving, fruitful.
Dear Father, only you can do it. We know that because we've been trying and we haven't. But we thank you that when you are pleased to work in us, with all of our hang-ups, all of our limitations, all of our personality defects, you continue to conform us to the image of Jesus Christ. And what you are doing in us, we long to see you do in the lives of those to whom you've called us to minister. Grant our Father a supernatural enablement and perspective that we might see our task through the eyes of the one who called us to it and who alone can enable us for it, the risen Savior. Amen.